Turn to Exodus 24. We are beginning a new sermon series this morning. We are picking back up with Exodus. This is almost the final part. You'll learn more about that later on. But this is called Worship in the Wilderness. And it's going to be dominated by the theme of worship. And some of you might think, well, that was then, this is now. But I want to remind you that we still worship, in a sense, in the wilderness. We sang about these pilgrim days. We have not yet arrived where we long to arrive. We are, as it talks about in 1 Peter, we are sojourners, we are exiles. And so there's a sense in which we should recognize that we too worship in the wilderness, not in the place that he has promised us. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called out to Moses in the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. May God bless the reading of his word. Father, your word is living and active. It is like a two-edged sword. It can divide bone and marrow. Use it this morning to separate faith and unbelief, godliness and ungodliness, flesh and spirit. Prune us so that we become more like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. September 2nd. 1945, which we have a picture of the events that took place that day on the USS Missouri as it sat in Tokyo Bay. What they signed there on that day on that ship was the Japanese instrument of surrender. What it was doing, it was formalizing the surrender that had been declared on August 15th, earlier that year, by the Prime Minister of Japan. But this was putting in writing the terms of that agreement, of that surrender, and people were signing it. For the Japanese, it was the foreign minister who was upon the ship and signed on behalf of his government. General Douglas MacArthur, who had led the U.S. forces, signed on behalf of not just the United States, but also China, the U.K., the USSR, France, and the Netherlands. In other words, both of these men stood as representatives for people in the signing of this agreement, which would establish peace between Japan and the rest of the nations. The terms of peace were pretty simple in a sense: unconditional surrender. One of the items that had to do with this peace was that Japan would no longer produce armies and navies and air forces for their own defense. But in fact, what would happen is that the U.S. and the Allies then became the ones who promised to defend them from other enemies. And so in that sense, what is going on here on this ship is similar to, not identical to, but was very similar to what we find in the Old Testament with regard to covenants. And so we're going to look at that today, because that is one of the themes that shows up repeatedly in the text that we have before us. And the first part of this is that we are to worship under the authority of the covenant. And we see this in verses 1 through 7. There are two connected threads that run through this passage, and one of them is worship and the other one is covenant. And we can't really separate one from the other, because it is the covenant that is going to form God's people, and it forms God's people into a worshiping community. And so they're going to be under the authority of this covenant, not just in their law, but also in their worship. So as we think about covenant, we're going to get to some more definitions later on, but from the Westminster Confession of Faith, we see why a covenant is important. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. And so there's a vast difference between God and us, and yet God condescends, he humbles himself in a sense, in order to have this relationship with his people, and the way he establishes that relationship is going to be by way of covenant. And as I said, we'll get to that definition in a little bit, okay? As we look at the structure of this chapter, I want us to think of it this way. Verses 1 through 3 are sort of typical Hebrew summary, and then the rest of the chapter is typical of Hebrew writing, where they kind of fill in all the details. And so it sounds a little repetitive, like, wait a minute, didn't he already do that? But it's sort of a, here's the summary, here's the cliff notes, and now we've got really more detailed explanation of what's going to happen. And the part of the cliff notes that we find that is important is that the Lord talks to Moses. He shifts. Previously to this, Moses has been talking to the people. Now God is talking to Moses on behalf of the people, and he tells him to come up to the Lord. They're at the base of Mount Sinai, and what he's saying is, come on up. You, your brother, his sons, the priests, or those who will soon be priests because they have not been installed yet, and the 70 elders, the leaders of Israel, were to ascend the mountain to go and to worship God. And so there's a sense in which we can rightfully understand this as laying out some of the details of a worship service, which begins with the call to worship. God is calling them to come and to worship Him in these particular words. But it's also a worship service in which we find the ratification of the covenant that God has just revealed in chapters 20 to 23. That is a covenant document which we're going to refer to in just a few minutes. But they were to worship from afar. They weren't going to get cozy with God. They're still going to be at a distance from God. They're going to get closer to God, but not too close to God, because God is holy. And as a holy God, He is dangerous, so to speak, for unholy people. And that even the angels, as we see in Isaiah 6, shield their eyes so that with their wings so they don't see God Himself. So much more we who have been sinners since Adam must not look upon God. In fact, later on in Exodus, we're going to see a couple of times this phrase or sentence, no man shall see God and live. And that's going to make what happens in the rest of this chapter all the more profound and amazing to us, I think. So, they were to worship from afar. Moses is going to get closer than the rest of them, and the leaders are going to get closer than the people, but they are to worship from afar. Because God is great. God is holy. God is majestic. And so Moses, having received these words from the Lord, comes and tells the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And so he kind of lays out again the Ten Commandments and the case law that comes from the Ten Commandments. And so this should help us to recognize that God's word is central to biblical worship. That part of what has to happen here is that we have to read the Word of God and we have to explain the Word of God. And we have to believe the Word of God. Precisely because it is God's Word. So we have that, but then again, later on, we see that Moses takes the Book of the Covenant. And so, that stuff that he's written down, the Ten Commandments and the case law and all of that stuff, he calls this the Book of the Covenant, and he once again reads it, and they once again say, we will obey. And so, as we think about the authority of the Scriptures, we recognize that the authority of the Scriptures is in a covenantal form, meaning that God has made a series of covenants. That is the basis of the authority of Scripture. That it's formed, it's structured by these covenants. And we don't really properly understand the Scriptures unless we recognize that structure of covenant. And so we'll kind of get at that in weeks to come, but we'll talk about it. But this is the second time that the people accept the terms that God gives. Not terms that they formed, not terms that they came up with their own minds. In a sense, it should remind us of that unconditional surrender that Japan did on the USS Missouri. They were terms, so to speak, but they were not brought by Japan, they were brought by the Allied forces. They laid upon Japan certain responsibilities and made to Japan certain promises, and that is very similar to a covenant. And so we got a little chart here that I came up with. And so when we look at the ancient Near East, that's what A-N-E stands for, that's just shorthand. So we look at the ancient covenants
of the time of the scriptures in the Old Testament, we see that there were two parties. There was a lord and there was a vassal. One king who dominated another king. That's basically what you have here. And so you would see that if Assyria had conquered a nation, they would make a covenant with that nation. Assyria is the big guy, he's the lord, and you who got defeated, you're the vassal. Okay? And in this case, we see that it is the Lord, Yahweh, who is the Lord of this covenant. He's the one who is in charge of the terms of the covenant, and the people of Israel were the vassals. And we see this in Exodus 19 and 24. Usually when they make these covenants, because they were written out so that you could remember the terms of the covenant, okay, because it could be brought to you in trial, so to speak, there's a historical prologue, and this is what the Lord has done for the vassal. Because usually you don't want to say, well, since we beat the living snot out of you, this is what you got to do. But they would usually say, so, oh, because we have protected you from this other evil empire and all of that, this is what we're now in relationship are going to do. Well, the historical prologue for this covenant really comes in a very succinct fashion. It's summarized, rather, in the first verses of Exodus 20. Okay? I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And that is a summary statement of everything that we see in Exodus 1 to 18. And remember, those promises were actually made all the way back in the book of Genesis. But there are terms, as I mentioned. And so in terms of the Old Testament covenants, or you know, the around them, there's usually what the vassal must do. That's the focus. There's a little bit about what the Lord does, which is usually simply protection. I'll protect you from your enemies. And so we see that usually the vassal nation had to provide tribute, money, food, as well as troops. That was their side of the bargain. And if they failed to provide the money or food, and they failed to provide the troops, then there were very bad consequences or sanctions that would be brought upon them by the Lord, the sovereign Lord. We see this revealed in the Mosaic Covenant within the terms of the Ten Commandments and the case law in chapters 20 to 23. This is what the Israelites were responsible to do. And then we have the sanction, blessing for violence, for obedience. And usually, again, that is protection from enemies. And similar to what we see in the instrument of surrender for Japan, you know, the allies were going to protect them. They're going to be vulnerable because they can't produce their own armies anymore, but we're going to protect you. So you don't need to worry about it. But we see some of these promises, these in terms of the covenant in chapter 19 and then again in 23, you will be my treasured possession and remain in the land. So a lot of these covenants had to do with land grants. I give you this land as long as I want you to have that land, and then you give me part of what the land produces. And so in the case of God and Israel, the Lord, the earth and everything in it belongs to him. And so he had promised to give the land of Canaan to the people of Israel, and he's about to do that. But before they go into the land, they must agree to the covenant. They must agree to the terms of this relationship that they might remain in the land. And so covenants, in a sense, regulate relationships between unequal parties. There is one party who's in control, there's one party who's dominant, there's one party who sets the terms of the covenant, and the other party goes, uh-huh, I'll do that. Both do have responsibilities, however. So we've talked a bit around this in a lot of ways. What is a covenant? Well, we've got some popular definitions of a covenant from a number of theologians. And John T. Rhodes, in his book, Covenants Made Simple, says, a covenant is an agreement between God and human beings where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept, and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. So, an agreement, God and man, there are conditions. Good things happen if you keep the conditions. Bad things happen if you don't. O. Palmer Robertson, in probably one of the most succinct and probably more popular definitions, is a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered, meaning God administers it, not us, okay? But it's a bond in blood. And that idea of bond is very important because we are, in a sense, bonded to God and he is bonded to us by virtue of covenant. Philip Ryken, in one of his sermons, says that this is what the Bible means by covenant: a sacred relationship established by God in which God belongs to his people and his people belong to him. And I think that's a great way of looking at this. That's a great kind of definition of a covenant, because that's really what the goal is: to bind us to God and to bind God to us. And in doing this, he gives us great promises to encourage us. And so you can focus on the threats if you want, but you can also focus instead upon the great promises that he makes. And it's easy to misunderstand this, however. It's easy to misunderstand if you forget the first couple verses of chapter 20. This covenant is given to them in the context of his grace. He has already worked to bring them out of the house of slavery. He's redeemed them. He's brought them through the Red Sea. He's already protected them from the fearful army of Egypt. So this is made within the context of grace, in that they have been redeemed. And so the point here is not this is how you become redeemed, but this is how you live as someone who has been redeemed. This is how you're supposed to live in this land that I'm giving you, because you're my people, and my people are intended to live in a certain way that reflects who I am. And so the law reflects God's character. And what he's saying is, I want you to be like me, because you're my people. And you should look like me as a witness to the nations. And in this context, as I said, he grants Canaan to Israel. If they're faithful, they will remain in the land. But if they're unfaithful,
well, first they're not going to get crops. Then their enemies are going to beat up on them if they don't repent.
And ultimately, they will go into exile. They will be removed from the land because of profound, unrepentant disobedience. And so, in other words, this is not a... My brain just went... had a Biden moment. This is not a cheap grace that enables them to do whatever in the world they want because they're God's people. This is not an issue for license, but rather their relationship with God is intended to bind them not just to God, but to a pursuit of holiness. So, that was then. Today, we don't live under that covenant that God made with Moses, but we see that we live under a new covenant. And actually, we see there are lots of covenants in the scriptures, and we'll look at this here. We see that there's a covenant initially with Noah. Genesis 9, not Genesis 3. But it secures the stage for God's redemptive purposes and saying that he's not going to destroy the earth by water anymore. And there's going to be regular seasons. And the sign of this is the rainbow. Okay, they stole it from us, but it belongs to us nonetheless. Because God's bow is no longer pointed toward the earth.
Then he makes the covenant with Abraham that we read from in Genesis 15, and we see again in Genesis 17. In other words, there's going to be this great people, and they're going to fill the earth, and they're going to be a blessing to the nations. And we see that because of Abram's sin, the sign is going to be the cutting of the flesh, the rolling back of the sin. Then we have Moses, Exodus 24, God's standards or law. Then we see that God's covenant with David, that he's going to provide a house for David, a dynasty for David, a son who's going to sit on his throne forever in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And all of this gets taken up in Jesus. You see, because Jesus is the seed of Abraham. He's the one that they were all waiting for. All of it matters to him. He is the one who's going to be the blessing for the nations. He is the one who keeps the law, fulfills the law on our behalf, and ends the reign of at least the civil law and the ceremonial law, because he's fulfilled it for us. But he is the king. So all this is kind of subsumed in this new covenant. They're like different threads that fill the old covenant. I'm sorry, that fill the new covenant. And so he fulfills these covenants given to Abraham, Moses, and David. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. And so we could say that we are bound to God through Jesus.
He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no one who may come to the Father except through him.
He is the sole mediator of the new covenant. And so, if we have Jesus, we're in the new covenant. If we don't have Jesus, we're not in the new covenant. We are not bound to God. And God is not bound to us. God is ours. Through covenant. And so we worship and serve under the terms of the new covenant, not the old covenant. And so that means that we don't bring sacrifices, because Christ is the sacrifice. And he has already completed his work for us in the new covenant. But we are to worship by faith. And when we worship, we are to love God and to love one another, as is expressed within what we often call erroneously the two tables of the Ten Commandments. It gets back to this. Do you believe? Are you coming to God through Jesus, or are you trying to come to God through something else? Someone else? Or do you think you just, by virtue of being an incredible human being, you have a right to come before God? So, we worship under the authority of the covenant. Secondly, we also worship under the blood of the covenant, as we see in verses 5 through 8. You see, Israel had really good intentions. Both times you'll see, and we see it again in chapter 20 already, we'll obey. We got you. We're on it, folks. They had good intentions. But what they forgot is that they were weak, ungodly sinners just like us. And in fact, if you read Exodus again, you should be struck how often they struggled to believe God, to take him at his word, how often they rebelled against God and tried to do their own thing. So we saw this great big pattern of disobedience already, and you know, what makes them think that now suddenly they're going to obey? And that is why it is important to remember the context of grace and redemption.
And so part of that is revealed again in the fact that Moses, being summoned, and bringing the people with him, builds an altar at the foot of the mountain. And he also builds 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes. So what we find here is that just as the elders represent the people, here the 12 pillars represent the 12 tribes or the people, and the altar will represent God. So both parties of the covenant
are represented here, and we'll see why that matters in just a little bit. But we see again that that sacrifice is necessary because of the reality of sin since Adam and Eve disobeyed in the garden.
One man sinned and all of us died, and we all sin too. And so there must be some atonement so that we can be right with God once again. And so what we see here is that they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen.
So if you want to spend a little time looking at seeing what a burnt offering is, you can go to Leviticus 1. If you want to spend some time looking at a peace offering, you can go to Leviticus 3. But I'm going to summarize that for you right here, right now. A burnt offering is essentially the offering of atonement. It's a sin offering. It's an offering that's made necessary by the presence and reality of sin. That you are a sinner and you have sinned, and therefore this offering is intended to take your place. This offering was not to be eaten. That's why they call it a burnt offering. It's not like the burnt ends that they have in places like Missouri. I had some really nice burnt ends when I visited St. Louis. It's not that. Fully consumed on the altar. The peace offering, on the other hand, flows out of the burnt offering.
It can only be a peace offering because there has been a burnt offering. And the burnt offering represents a meal that you're going to eat with your new friend that you have now at peace with. The one you formerly were enemies of and now are friends of. This is, in a sense, a peace meal. And so the fat is the Lord's, and everything else is meant to be eaten in his presence. So there's a meal. The blood. What do you do with the blood? Well, the blood was captured in a basin.
And what we see is that
half of the blood is thrown on the altar, splashed, sprinkled, however you want to put it. And here's the part that makes most of us probably uncomfortable, is that the other half was thrown, splashed, sprinkled upon the people.
So when we think of, we go to Hebrews chapter 9, the author of Hebrews is relating this. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And so,
how did Moses throw it on the people? It wasn't like, just the first four people got a whole bunch of blood on them. But we see that they use the hyssop, that branch.
They dip it. Can I do this? And so the blood would, drops of the blood would fly out and get some of the people, and obviously not everybody would get blood on them because we're talking over 1 million people.
But they would get the point. They would understand that an animal has been offered on their behalf, and that is the way by which they come to God. They were to behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with them. And we see that covenants are
sealed by blood. So let's go to the next little chart that I've got to help us understand covenants a little bit. And so what we see, this makes no sense apart from the sanctions. The sanctions are the curses for disobedience. And in those covenants between nations, it would usually be the removal of land as a grant, exile. or destruction, I probably should put in there. In the Mosaic covenant, we see that the increasing penalties until exile from the land or death for individuals who break it and do not repent. So, we see that there's a ceremony called the cutting of the covenant, by which you see the animals are cut into pieces, which is what happens in Genesis 15, if you remember, when George read from it. But there's also what is called a self-maledictory oath, by which you say, if I don't keep the terms of the covenant, may I be like that animal. And so when Moses is sprinkling them with the blood, what is going on is you will become like this animal if you break this covenant you have made with God. God brought the covenant, but you also agreed to it. And so we see the offering of oxen, the oath to obey, and the splattering with blood here in this chapter.
The covenant is now sealed. Okay. God is promising to protect them. God is promising to provide for their needs in the land of Canaan, which he calls a land of abundance. And when they were walking with God, it was a place of abundance. It was their sin that made it a place of scarcity. They must worship only him, and they must love one another.
When we think of the new covenant, we should remember what Jesus says in the upper room. This is the cup of the blood of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of sin.
And so Christ is going to shed his own blood in order to ratify that covenant, which provides forgiveness for sin.
It is the blood of Jesus that guarantees the promises of God that are found in the new covenant.
It's as if God is saying, I will be killed before I don't keep these promises. They're guaranteed. He's going to come through. He staked his son's life on it, so to speak. And so as we come to the new covenant and we think about the atoning sacrifice, we recognize that the atoning sacrifice is Jesus himself. For this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And so it is only the sacrifice of Jesus that can cover our disobedience and provide for forgiveness. That's it. The blood of oxen won't do it. The blood of your neighbor won't do it. Your own blood just means that you're experiencing the sanctions of disobedience, the curse of the covenant. Forgiveness found in Christ. But not just that. He's the peace offering. He is our peace, which Paul goes to in great length in Ephesians chapter 2. For he himself, there's no one else. There's nothing else. He's our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And he's talking about between Jew and Gentile at this point. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God. And so it's not just peace between Jews and Gentiles, peace with God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He's put the hostility to death in his own death. Purchasing peace. And so the peace that we experience with God and the peace that we are meant to experience with one another is blood bought and blood kept because we continue to sin. And it's maintained, that peace is maintained by the precious blood of Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. And so as we think about the new covenant, we should recognize that we worship God only through Christ. And we only worship through his shed blood.
There's this amazing promise that many of you may have missed before, but in Isaiah 52, he's already begun the songs about the servant, which is Jesus. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So don't worry, I get it in my head. Okay, he was marred, then exalted, similar to what we see in Philippians chapter 2. He was destroyed because of sin and then exalted and lifted up high, that servant, and he shall sprinkle many nations. That's referring back to this. His blood is going to sprinkle the nations for their purity and redemption. Not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles. And so we worship and can worship only because Christ has shed his blood for us. And so apostasy isn't simply committing a sin. Apostasy is turning one's back to Jesus and essentially saying, I don't need you, Jesus, to get to God.
I'm going to make my own way.
And so apostasy is a forsaking of Christ himself
and coming back under the curses of the covenant and the experience of eternal death. And so we worship under the authority of the covenant, but we also worship under the blood of the covenant. And thirdly, we worship culminates in covenant fellowship, verses 9 to 18. And if we're paying attention to this passage, what we've seen is we've started at the foot of the mountain. Now we've gone to the side of the mountain. We're about to. And then at the end, we're going to go to the top of the mountain. At the foot of the mountain is everybody. At the side of the mountain are the leaders. And we see that as they've gone up onto this mountain, the first thing that is incredibly important is that they saw the God of Israel. Similar to Ezekiel 1, which also talks about this pavement, this clear-looking pavement, this blue pavement. And in Ezekiel 1, it's more clear than here, but they are looking up from underneath the pavement because it's clear and seeing God, just as Ezekiel looked up and saw God because he's high and exalted. No description is made of God, lest we try to make a graven image of God and try to worship that in violation of the second commandment. And so there's no description of this, but they see him. He is beautiful. What little we see here communicates the beauty. When it talks about that pavement, it was beautiful. It drew their eye. They were captivated by it, just like I tend to be captivated by sunsets. You see it and you stop. And you look. And hopefully you're not driving so you don't crash. But there was a beauty that drew their eye. And what is significant is that he did not lay a hand on them, or as the NASB says, did not stretch out his hand toward them, because this word is the same one that we find earlier often in Exodus about God stretching out his hand against Egypt in judgment. And so here they are. They've gone up to worship God, and they see God, and even though no man shall see God and live, here we have an instance where he does not bring the judgment they rightly deserve because of the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant was effective, and it was sufficient. And so here they are, able to eat at peace. And why do I say that? It says, they beheld God. And so this word has more the idea of not just a glimpse, but like I said, like beholding a sunset, fixing your gaze upon. And so it wasn't just like a momentary glimpse of God, but they're able to enjoy the vision of God. They're able to soak in his majesty and his glory. And they ate and drank. They had this covenant meal with God in his presence. They were accepted by God and therefore enjoyed fellowship with God.
And we see a glimpse of this not just in Genesis 26, but we see it there because Isaac made a covenant because there were some problems with the people of the land. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, or covenant, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you on your way in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. And so he made them a feast, and they ate and they drank. In other words, they see that Isaac is becoming important, is a threat. That if they try to touch him, they've learned through Abraham that if whoever curses Abraham and therefore curses Isaac is going to be cursed by God. And so they're afraid and they make this covenant. So yeah, I'm not going to hurt you. You're not going to hurt us. And then they had a meal together.
And so God has done this here in Exodus 24. He's invited them to come up onto the mountain to have a meal with him. And every Sunday here, as long as there's a teaching elder like me, we have communion, because there is really ultimately no worship unless it culminates in fellowship with God.
Because that's the whole point of worship, is to come into God's presence and to enjoy fellowship with him.
That's the whole point of the gospel, and that is the whole point of our worship, is to come into the presence of God on the basis of the blood of Jesus and to enjoy his company as much as we can. So, it doesn't stop there. Now we have Moses being called even higher onto the mountain, further up and farther in. Moses disappears into this cloud, and the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire, or as some translations put it, an all-consuming fire. God's glory looks dangerous, and yet, like a fire, it's also mesmerizing.
We have these fire pits, and we sit around those fire pits, and what usually happens is you start to get mesmerized by the fire. You just kind of get sucked into looking at the fire, and yet you want to stay far enough away from the fire so you don't get hurt from the fire. But still, it just kind of sucks you in, right? That's like the glory of God. It's dangerous. You don't want to get too close, but you can't keep your eyes off. If you read Deuteronomy, you'll find that one of the things that keeps popping up is that God is an all-consuming fire. But we also see this in Hebrews chapter 9. I think I got it right. 12, my bad. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire.
It's not as though the cross didn't make God tame. He's still God. He's still a consuming fire to be reverenced, to be rejoiced in, But we see that Christ himself is the glory of God. And he partakes of the glory of his Father. He receives the glory that he enjoyed with his Father before he became man. And it is because of this sort of reflected glory in the incarnation that people were able to see and approach him who is the glory of God.
And I can't help but think of the old Greek myth of Medusa. You might remember she was the one who had all the snakes on her head. What happened if you looked at her? Turned stone. Right? It's deadly to look at her.
No man could see Medusa and live. And so what did Perseus do in order to kill Medusa?
He looked in the reflection of his shield so that he could find her and kill her. Well, we're not trying to kill God. But we're able to come close to God because God has given us a reflection of his glory in his Son. And we're able to draw near because of that reflection.
We're able to get close, not to destroy him, but to enjoy him. So we find this pattern of worship through this chapter. We're called into the presence of God. We're cleansed from our sin. We hear the word of God, and we have the word of God explained, and it culminates in fellowship with God through his Son. And so we're going to see that worship in the wilderness is structured by the covenant, whether it was for the old, through the old covenant for them or the new covenant for us. But it all gets back to the covenant. Let's pray.
Father, it is hard for me to sometimes comprehend the condescension
that you made to make a covenant with us. How far low you had to stoop as the high and exalted one to make covenant with us. And yet you have, most importantly, in your Son. Father, I pray that we would believe this. That we would believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that there is no way to you except through him. And that we would then believe in him and cling to him and cherish him and love him because of what he has done for us, what he's accomplished in our behalf. Father, help us to think of worship in this way, not as simply something to go to and hear some words, but that ultimately our goal is to meet you, to meet with you, to be in your presence, and to enjoy your smile, as we see in the Aaronic blessing. To know your love for us, to experience your acceptance of us through your Son. So change the way we think about worship. And bring it into agreement. And we ask this in Christ's name.
Amen.